The following is a Sunday morning reading and sermon from Providence Presbyterian Church, located at 3510 Austin Parkway in Sugar Land, Texas.
Hear the gospel of our Lord from Matthew chapter 15. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Then his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven and a few little fish. So he commanded the multitude to sit on the ground. And he took the seven loaves and the fish, gave thanks, broke them, gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up seven large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. This is the gospel of our Lord. This morning we begin a new chapter in the book of Acts. Literally, this is chapter 6, right? And what do we find? Well, we find the church faced with another problem. And if you're beginning to get the idea that the church goes from problem to problem to problem, you're right. And if you think, my life sometimes goes from problem, well, guess what? That's the way it works in this life. It appears that the apostolic church moved from resolving one problem only to be confronted almost immediately by another one. The church's problems seem to rotate, though, between external attacks and internal attacks or internal problems. First, the church was attacked, as we have seen, from the outside, when the apostles were warned by the Sanhedrin not to preach the gospel of Jesus any longer in Jerusalem. Then the church was threatened by its own members, by the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira, which would have brought in or could have brought in the leaven of hypocrisy and destroyed the unity and cohesion of the church. Then came an attack from outside again, when the Sanhedrin ratcheted up the external threat against the apostles by taking them out and beating them and telling them again, don't preach or teach in the name of Jesus. Now there is another internal threat to the church. A division is developing in the church between those Jewish Christians who were native to Israel and those Greek-speaking Jewish Christians who came from outside the Holy Land. The complaint was that the Greek-speaking widows were not being fairly supported by the church. That when the church gave its money and supplies to help the poor and the widow and the orphan, that for some reason the Greek widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food that was taken to them. How did this problem develop? Well, ordinarily, families take care of their own. Doing so was prescribed by the law and is still the rule in the New Testament. Paul says, if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. We know from reading the pastoral epistles that the church had a list of people that it supported. And widows who were widows indeed were those who had no dependents to support them or to help out. Keep in mind, this was the ancient world. There was no Social Security. There was no Medicare. There was no life insurance. Okay? There was no health insurance. People depended upon husband and wife or upon their families. So widows without family in the ancient world and in Israel would be supported by the synagogues, like a church in every community that was Jewish. But it's probable that those widows who converted to Christianity were cut off from the temple funds and from the funds of the synagogue. Well, you've joined another group. You're denying the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You're saying that this Jesus, whom we said was an imposter, you're saying that he was the Messiah. And so they would have been cut off from any kind of support. The Greek-speaking widows, who were from outside Jerusalem, who had made the trip with friends and neighbors to Jerusalem to participate in the feast, when they converted to the faith, they too were cut off from support. And the church, as God's new family, has been caring for its widows. In chapter 4, we heard that as people brought funds to the church, they distributed to everyone as each one had need. As the church grew, the number of those who needed help grew. Keep in mind, the church so far is growing by conversion of Jewish people to the Christian faith. This means that as the church grows, we had 3,000, 5,000, and at the end of this passage, it's going to grow even more. As the church grows, more and more people are probably being cut off from any type of financial support from their synagogues. And for some reason, the Hebrew-supporting widows seem to have been better provided for than the Greek-speaking widows. And we don't know why. The passage doesn't tell us. Perhaps since the first converts were probably, and the closest converts to Jesus, the longest converts to Jesus, like the apostles, were Hebrew-speaking and from Palestine or the land of Israel. Perhaps the first people that they chose to help with things were there too, and they just naturally forgot or overlooked. And what it says here is that they were being overlooked. But the apostles know that caring for the poor and the widows is absolutely imperative. The law even provided a third year tithe that was set aside for the poor. People every third year would bring in a special tithe, they would give it to the local synagogues, and they would use that to feed the poor and the widow and the orphan. Listen to what Moses said to the people in Deuteronomy 14. And the Levite, because he has no inheritance with you, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates, may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you and all the work of your hand which you do. Now, there are two things that I would point out to you from what Moses says here. First, every town was expected to support its orphans and widows and poor within it. Today, we would say that every congregation is expected, at the very least, to support poor and the widow and orphan who needs it, who are within their congregation. Secondly, and I think we sometimes miss this, is that the blessing of the Lord is to some extent dependent upon the church's faithfulness in caring for the orphan and the widow. Notice what Moses said. You will do this, caring for the weakest members of your community, so that the Lord in turn may bless you. When Israel failed at this, when they became greedy, when they became to see how much money they could stack up from themselves and not be charitable and loving to their neighbor, the prophets were sent by God to call them to repentance. And we can read this in many places. I won't read too many, but just listen to Isaiah. Here is Isaiah coming in the first chapter of his book to bring God's judgment upon Judah, the southern kingdom. Listen to the indictment he gives. How the faithful city has become a harlot. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after their rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. Now that's interesting, isn't it? And the prophets, when it talks about the oppression of the poor or the oppression of the widow, it's not just that people are taking advantage of them, it's that people are not showing the love of God and the grace of God towards them, as he expected in their church. God rises up in judgment over Judah because he is the defender of the orphan and the widow. So it is imperative, and the apostles know this, that the apostolic church resolve this problem and do it in the right way. And the problem presents a couple of dangers to the church. If they don't nip this in the bud, they're going to have some problems. First, there's a threat of division in the church. Members may begin choosing sides and throwing proverbial rocks at each other. You can just see how Greek-speaking and Hebrew-speaking we begin to polarize if this isn't cared for. And this can harden and cause a lot of trouble in the church. Remember, the mark of the church is love. Jesus said this, by this all men shall know that you are my disciples, in that you have love for each other. That's the mark of the church. Division will mask and then damage this mark of the church. And so the problem needs to be resolved immediately before damage to the church is done. Secondly, there is a danger that the apostles, who have been called by Christ to lead the church in prayer, which is worship, the daily worship services that they're having, and to preach and teach the gospel of Jesus, might become sidetracked by this problem and resolving it in order to become distributors of charity, that they will slack off from their job of leading in prayer and worship, preaching and teaching. This doesn't mean that the care of the widow is any less important than leading in worship, by the way, or any less important than preaching. Indeed, James writes later in the New Testament, pure and undefiled religion is to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Pure religion is to visit the widows and the orphans in their affliction. So this care of the poor is important. It's important for the church. Now, this brings up a question that is not answered in our text. Who are the poor whom the church should support? Now, we can't identify everything here. The question needs to be, I think, divided. There are those who need occasional help. For instance, one of our members may lose a job or have unpayable medical bills or some other temporary financial hardship. In such a case, Jesus encourages us, exhorts us to be generous and to offer help. This we could probably do without resort to the church treasury. Some of us could just help people out when we see that they are in trouble. But if we can't do it individually, then we can do it as a congregation. In Ephesians, you will remember that Paul exhorted every man to work to support his family. But not only to support his family, he said to work in order that you might have some to give to him who is in need. Now, if I'm thinking about that, and hopefully I am, then I recognize that my work and the pay that I get is not just to support me and my wife and my family, but God intends that I be generous and compassionate and use that for others who need help. In other words, we're supposed to be automatically charitable. And so Paul's point is that each of us ought to put a little money aside in case any in the church family has an emergency. That ought to be planned, right? We ought to plan that way. Now keep in mind, though, that not every financial shortfall is a case for charity. Suppose the next week I decide that Porsche $100,000 sports car is just something I've got to have, and so I've got the down payment and I get it. And in a few months, I discover that I can't make the payments and they're going to repossess it. Should you all take up an offering and pay my car payments? No. You should tell me, Alan, that wasn't very smart. Sell the car, learn a lesson. Right? You tell me that. You're not required, nobody's required to keep us in fine, fancy things of whatever it would be. Or suppose some able-bodied man who thinks he's hit the jackpot decides to take early retirement, say at 55, and after a couple of years he discovers that this wasn't such a good idea, he's run out of money. Should the deacons put him on the line, the dole, the support? No. I think the deacon should smile and quote Paul to him. For when we were with you, we commanded that all who do not work do not eat. Charity should never be enabling. It's to help. It's not to hinder. It is not to hurt. By the way, I haven't bought the sports car, so don't worry. But there is another type of charity, that which requires the regular, continued support of the church. In Paul's day, before Social Security, Medicare, insurance, such cases would ordinarily involve widows, the disabled, or others who could not work. And this is the case that Paul deals with at length in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And Paul's point is that we have an obligation to our spouses, to our children, but also to our parents and even our grandparents, he says here. Those without children or grandchildren to support them are to be supported by the church. By the way, let me give a little plug here. We have a great system where we can, in our culture, the modern world and our economic enterprise has arranged for us to share burdens in a multitude of ways so that you can buy life insurance and you can have health insurance and you can have auto insurance and insurance on your house so if it floods or burns down, it can be, and you won't be a burden on anybody if you plan to do that yourself. So those things, to the best of our ability, we ought to do. If somebody can't afford health insurance, major medical, somebody can't afford, then he needs to see the deacons. And they can sit down and talk with him so that they can help him figure out how to do this, to support him so they can pay this, so that it doesn't come back a year later where it's a burden the whole church can't pay. You understand what I'm saying? That we have ways of taking care of this that they didn't have then to keep these things from happening. We ought to do it. And if we can't, then that's when we need to come to the deacons and see if we can get help in this. So Paul talks about this. Everybody has an obligation. So what are the apostles to do in this situation? The Greek-speaking widows aren't being cared for. What are they to do? How can the apostles give themselves entirely to their calling and still ensure that the poor are adequately cared for? Their solution is to select men to oversee the care of the poor. One of the things we learn from their solution is that there is a division of labor within the church, and the church is developing, it is producing or organizing as it meets certain problems. Worship must be conducted, the word of God must be proclaimed and taught, and the poor must be cared for. They're all important. None of them can be omitted. But all this work need not be done by the same people. And I stress this idea of the division of labor because we have a tendency to say this one thing alone is important. I preach, so I think preaching is very important. I lead worship. I think worship is extremely important. And they are, by the way. I'm thinking that because it's true. But care for the poor is just as important. That's clear when we read the Old Testament. That's clear when we read the prophets. If we preach and worship, and somebody in our midst goes hungry, how are we fulfilling our obligation to love one another as Jesus loved us, you see? But everybody doesn't need to do everything. There's a tendency in churches to omit one or the other of these things. There's a tendency in churches, especially conservative churches, to forget about the care of the poor, especially those in our own churches. And so churches can become kind of Bible study clubs. The other extreme is they can think that church cares for the poor, not too much about worship and Bible study. And then they become kind of a social assistance clubs. But they're not either. They're a church. They are the family of God. And our model is Jesus. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. He taught the people about God. But he healed the sick. And he fed the hungry. And he cast out demons. Jesus, like the church is supposed to, like any family that is doing its job will do, ministers to the whole person. Right? Ministers to the whole person. Did you note our gospel lesson? Jesus has been for 3 days teaching these people, and it's time to go. And Jesus had compassion on the people. They're hungry, they need to be fed. And he tells the apostles, feed them. And they said, how can we do this? He's training them. And he says, bring the fish and the bread to me. And he prays and he blesses and it's multiplied. But then he gives it back to the disciples and says, you take this and you give it to them. He's training the disciples to see that feeding the soul on the word of God and feeding the body when it's hungry are not antagonistic. They're complementary. God cares for the whole person, not just your soul, but also for your body. He died that you might be redeemed, that in the resurrection our bodies might be raised incorruptible, right? And Jesus is teaching them this in the gospel lesson. So the apostles instruct the church to choose men to do this job. And these men must meet certain qualifications. They must have good reputations among the Christian community. That makes sense, doesn't it? And we say, wait, we reported that we, the church appointed this guy to, you know, take in the money and give it to the poor. And we know him to be a thief. Whoa, you don't want any kind of talk like that. You want people to say, this is a good, honest man. We can trust him with this. He will do what we've called him to do. They also need to be wise men, discerning the needs of the church, what those needs are, and how best to meet them. That takes wisdom. It's not something that comes automatically. It comes from practice and prayer and spending time working with people. And then they are to be filled or directed by the Holy Spirit. This is an interesting thing that we find in the book of Acts, and we'll find also in Paul's epistles, that somebody is filled with the Holy Spirit. How do they know that? How does the congregation know that the men they're going to choose is filled with the Spirit? What is the mark of the Christian? The mark of the Christian is love. Right? The mark of the Christian is love. And so when Paul gives this, he fleshes this out a little bit. Does a man love his wife? Does he show wisdom in rearing his children? Does he have even a good reputation among the community for integrity? Right? Now, all of these things are important. The mark of the Spirit is love. Love for God, love for his people. You don't want to choose somebody to care for the poor who doesn't care for the poor. You want to choose somebody who has a love and compassion and concern for them. And that's what they are doing here. Love for God, love for his people. I would put to you that that was a sign that they knew that that person was being filled or led or directed by the Holy Spirit. The Apostle John understood it that way too when he wrote in his first epistle, we know we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. We also have the testimony of Paul. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But love is first in that list. Isn't this the type of person who is eminently qualified and have wisdom to care for those who are poor, the widows, the orphans, that type of thing? Of course it is. So the church concurs with the solution. It is offered by the apostles and selects 7 such men. Now, we don't know how this process of selection occurred. The root word here is from that same family from which we get election, like God's election of us, okay? And he didn't vote, okay? Whether they had a vote, whether there was a consensus, whether somebody put these men up and said, I know one Reformed denomination said, that's Reformed denomination. When they get ready to choose elders, the session, elders already elders, presents a list to the congregation and says, we need new elders. It looks to us as if these men are qualified and do a good job. If you have any testimony otherwise, come see us. And if somebody thinks no, then they go and talk to them. And if they don't get any complaints, then those people are appointed by. That doesn't mean that that's any better than what we do. What I'm telling you is, we don't know how they did it. We don't know how they chose these deacons. They just simply chose them. That's all we are told. The procedure of choosing is less than the choice. The more important thing is the choice of men who are filled with the Spirit and who love the others and are wise, right? So they are brought, these men are brought to the apostles. The apostles approve them as a wise choice by the congregation, and they ordain them or set them apart to this task by prayer, praying over them and for them, and by laying on of hands. And laying on of hands is a symbol in Scripture of a transfer of power and authority. They're saying that as apostles, we are giving you this authority, this responsibility to do this for the church. This does not mean that these deacons did all the work themselves. We've got at least 10,000 people in Jerusalem now who've converted to the faith. Think seven men were enough? No. But they're in charge. They're in charge of it. They don't do it all themselves, but they are in charge of this work, and they have both the authority and responsibility to see that it is done properly. In the modern church, we put a heavy burden on deacons. They're responsible for church finances. They're responsible for the care of the poor and those who have occasional needs. They're responsible for the care of the property. And as our church gets older, you can ask Tom and Eric, that takes about most of their time because there's so much to do. But because they are appointed, selected, and appointed deacons doesn't mean that only they can do these things. It means that they're responsible for them. If you have time, volunteer to help. Okay? That is a good thing to do. Who are these seven men? Well, the first one we know quite well, Stephen. He's going to be the leading character in the next two chapters. And I've got a short sermon today. I'm only dealing with seven verses. When you come back in a couple of weeks, I'm going to be on vacation. When I come back, I'm going to do the whole story of Stephen in one. So I'll prepare you ahead of time. Okay? Read it ahead of time. Bring a pillow. Okay. No, don't do that. But I want to deal with it all at once. So we know Stephen. Philip, we will encounter later in the book of Acts as a preacher of the gospel in Samaria, and he will be the one who baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch later on in the book of Acts. The other five men, we don't encounter again in the book of Acts, and we know very little about them at all. The names of all of these men, though, are Greek, and yes, I know the Bible is written in Greek, so they're Greek words, but they are Greek names. We know the difference between Hebrew names that are transliterated to Greek and naturally Greek names. These are all Greek names. It may have indicated then that the apostle says, okay, it's the Greek speaking who have been neglected. We will appoint Greek speaking deacons to care for them and to make sure that this doesn't happen again. So, we don't know about the other five. They're gone. They did their work. They just don't come up again in the book of Acts. There's an interesting side note here. The last named deacon is Nicholas. And it says that he was a proselyte at Antioch. Now, why is that interesting? Well, Nicholas was a Gentile. If he was a proselyte to Judaism, then he was a Gentile. So already we are finding Gentiles that have come through the Jewish synagogues, but we're finding Gentiles in the church. He was a proselyte, a Gentile who converted to Jerusalem, converted to Judaism in Antioch. Why is that significant? Antioch is going to be the center of the first Gentile Christian church. And Antioch is going to be the church that will send Paul on his missionary journey. Maybe that's why Luke tells us something about Nicholas he doesn't from anybody else. Nicholas was a Gentile from Antioch. And the mission to the Gentiles is going to be funded, directed, and sent out by the church in Antioch. Note the result of the resolution of this conflict. It's what we would expect from reading Deuteronomy, the passage I began with. The Lord blesses the church. The word of the Lord grew. That is, the preaching and teaching of the word is effective, and the church continues to grow to the point that even priests from the temple are converting to faith in Jesus. Luke has been very careful to point out every time so far and Acts that the church overcomes a problem or a conflict in the proper way. The church goes forward and it grows and expands its influence. These conflicts that God is bringing on the church causes it to mature. These conflicts teach the people to depend upon God. These conflicts train them to know that they are in God's hands, and that the only way the gospel and the work that they have been sent out to do proclaim, the only way it will accomplish anything is by faithfulness in every area of life to God. Not just faithfulness in preaching, but faithfulness in caring for the poor who are among them. That's important to the work that God has called them to do. Now let's back up and take another look at this passage very briefly. Does this give us the origin of the office of deacon? Though these men are not called deacons in this passage, it's almost the unanimous understanding of the church that what has been set out here is the origin of the diaconal office. And it's intriguing because the Greek word deacon means, who can tell me?
Serve.
Yeah, servant, service, right, okay? And the New King James translates this word three times in this passage, three different ways, okay? In verse 1, the last word in your New King James translation is translated distribution, but it's from deacon in the daily service. There was a daily service offered to those in need. In verse 2, it's translated serve, okay? And in verse 4, it's translated ministry, but it's still service. The apostles serve the word of the Lord to the congregation. The deacons serve food to those who are hungry and to those who are in need. The church is a place of service. All of us who have any calling to any office or task in the church are first and foremost servants of God, and your servants too. Understand? Because we're supposed to be disciples of Jesus who are following his example. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to us as a servant. And so the apostles are servants, the deacons are servants, pastors and elders are servants, all of us are servants to each other. Whether meeting the physical hunger of widows or the spiritual hunger for the word, leadership in the church, responsibility in the church is the work of servants. And we must never forget that. The church, which reflects the Lord Jesus the best, is the church that serves him, each other, our communities, and then the world. Let's pray. Almighty God, we give thanks to you again this day for your love and grace to us, that Christ has come to serve us by taking upon himself our nature, and on the cross taking upon himself our judgment, and delivering us from sin and condemnation. We give thanks for his grace. We give thanks for his word, and we pray that we would learn what lessons you have for us in this lesson today, that we might care for those who have needs, even as Christ cares for us. This we ask in his name. Amen.
For more information, please feel free to contact us at www.providencepresbyterian.org or at 281-980-2522.